But we want to come back to our study on the Lord's Day, all right? We have been, for those of you that have not been here, we have been doing a study by Ligonier Ministries on the Lord's Day since the beginning of June. And we had a six-part video series taught by Robert Godfrey. And then we started a couple of weeks ago, I guess, was it last week? Last week was the first study I think I did. And we'll have four studies total in the month of June dealing with kind of the practical application of the Lord's Day. But before we really get to some of those practical matters, we started last week looking at the primacy of the first day of the week in the New Covenant. All right? Some approach the New Covenant age, the age in Christ here, and they say that, you know, in the New Covenant, there are no special days, and that's one of the big differences. In the Old Covenant, they have lots of special days. They have Sabbaths, they have new moons, they have festivals. And so if anybody starts to talk to you about a primary day in the New Covenant, they're trying to bind you and take you back to the Old Covenant. You might think of the text in Colossians chapter 2, where it says, don't let anybody, you know, put you under some kind of an obligation to Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, weekly commemorations, monthly commemorations, yearly commemorations. Those are all just the what? What's the word that's used in Colossians 2? They're all just the shadows. But the substance belongs to Jesus, belongs to Christ. And so they talk about that movement from Old Covenant to New as if having any special day in the period of the New Covenant would be out of place, would be to take us back, like back to Moses, if you will. But we tried to look last Sunday at the evidence that we find in the New Testament itself for a primacy given to the first day of the week. And I want to kind of recover a little bit of that ground and just kind of hold those things in your mind again. Maybe you jotted them down, maybe not. And I'd like to just have a little bit of discussion, give a few moments at the beginning here to kind of talk about these if you have questions or comments about them. We saw, for example, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead happened what day of the week? Happened the first day of the week. The first day. And that's put forward emphatically by every gospel writer. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention the resurrection of Jesus happening the first day of the week. They could have easily simply said, and the third day, as he promised, he rose from the dead. They could have said something like that, as if it were like a fulfillment of prophecy, which it clearly was. Jesus had gone around and said, and he had said that the Son of Man is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be put on trial, spit upon, rejected, put to death. But on the third day, I'll what? I'll rise from the dead. So the gospel writers could have said, just like he said, on the third day, he rose from the dead. But they don't say it that way. They say it emphatically over and over again. It was on the first day of the week. Now, there are times where it's alluded to that this is the third day, but that's not the way the apologists, well, and in this sense, the gospel writers are being apologetic for the resurrection. They're saying it happened on the first day of the week. Secondly, we found that all the appearances of Christ that are given a time designator are all said to have happened on the first day of the week. Now, there may be other times he appeared to the apostles, but we're not told what day of the week. We're not told, for example, and then on the third day of the week, he appeared to them again. No, we're simply told he appeared to them on the first day of the week. Thirdly, we observed that Pentecost, which is 7 weeks from the Passover Sabbath plus one day, 50 days, Pentecost occurs on the first day of the week. church we see in Acts chapter 2 is gathered. They're assembled together. They're waiting, as it were, because the Lord has promised to send his Spirit. And in fact, on that day, he does that very thing. We saw also that the church habitually gathered on that day, the first day of the week, for her worship. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we saw that Paul found himself with his traveling companions in the town of Troas in northwestern Asia. And that day that they were there, the church was gathered to do what? To hear Paul? No. To break bread. They were gathered for the specific purpose of the breaking of bread. Fifth, the church habitually and rather universally collected her offerings on the first day of the week. This is a proper element of Christian worship, to be giving to the Lord. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 1, it says that Paul tells the church in Corinth that just like I commanded the churches of Galatia, so you set aside an offering the first day of the week. Set some money aside the first day of the week so a collection doesn't have to be taken when I come. So in the churches in Asia, like Troas, and later we're going to talk about the churches in southwestern Asia, like the Isle of Patmos where John is, and then the seven churches of Revelation that John writes to, the churches of Corinth, they're all practicing this first day gathering with their offerings. Or the churches of Galatia, we also mentioned, that go a little further to the east. A sixth thing we noted, no other day of the week is enumerated with this kind of specificity. We never read in the New Testament of the second day of the week. We never read of the third day of the week. I mean, obviously, those days are real, but nothing ever happens on them that receives the designation of the something day of the week. The first day of the week is the only one that's enumerated. A seventh point that we mentioned, there are strong indications of the spread of the first day of the week practice in the missionary enterprise of the church. And we chronicled the movements of the Apostle Paul as a missionary. Endeavors of Paul went out. Everywhere he moves, the churches are gathering on the first day of the week. And finally, we came to mention the church coming to call this day, this first day of the week, specifically the Lord's Day, there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Now, there's eight. I didn't number them this week either. Eight things that we mentioned about the specificity of the first day of the week. So what I want to do is just kind of pause and talk about that. Any questions or comments? Tom, yes, sir. Remember that. Yeah, it is interesting how when you're reading the Bible, some of those numbers seem to just like pop off the page, you know, when you're reading something there. And you wonder, is this an allusion to something? Is this sometimes scholars will speak about allusions or what they will call echoes. And like, you know, you can imagine if you were like in a cave and you said something, echo, 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 it just kind of keeps reverberating. And you read later in the Bible, and you see, sometimes you see direct quotations, right? All right, this is that, all right? And this is what the prophet Joel said, like Acts chapter 2, would happen. The Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Sometimes you see the New Testament or even Old Testament writers or New Testament writers. Sometimes New Testament writers refer back to other New Testament writers. This happens, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul is trying to talk about the the importance of supporting the ministry. He says, the laborer is worthy of his wages, which is a quote from like Luke chapter 10, I believe. So sometimes New Testament writers quote other New Testament either writers or speakers. Old Testament writers do it as well, but more often we see New Testament writers quoting or alluding to Old Testament texts. But sometimes those allusions or connections are very faint, and we wonder, I wonder if he's thinking about that text or those ideas when he writes this over here. And sometimes you can make a good case for that. Other times you just kind of have to let it sit and go, well, okay. You know, the number three is a popular number, and maybe he was just mentioning three. But yeah. So, Jeff? Yeah, always possible. Sure. Certainly makes you think about good old Samson. Any other comments about the... Oh, yes, Mary Jane? Are you being picky? Mary Jane. Oh, goodness. That would be a math problem, and no. So, yes. So we touched on this last week. Andrew mentioned this. And Revelation 1:10 is the only text, or is it 1:9? I'm sorry. Don't go off the top of your head, Jason. Going off the top of my head used to work when I had hair. Now everything up there just slides off. No, it's just connected to the sun, which means my brain is more like a raisin now, drying out. So, so Revelation 1:10, where he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is the only place that this term is used in the New Testament. Now, in a moment, we're going to turn our attention to the second century church, and we're going to find that early after, just very soon after the apostolic period, the apostolic fathers and the apologists began to make an explicit connection, although they don't say Lord's Day equals first day of the week, but it's almost that explicit and that direct, the connection. And there's no one that questions that. There's no one that questions whether or not the Lord's Day is indeed the first day of the week. Now, some, we might not have time to look at them, some do question whether the Lord's Day and the fourth commandment are to be connected. But none question whether or not the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. So the reference there from Revelation chapter 1 would clearly be seen by the early church as the first day of the week. I think last week we mentioned, Andrew, I was going off the fly with your question about this, and unfortunately I don't have like 16 points written out to answer your question more thoroughly. So maybe Andrew can answer this question for you later. But There is one other text in the New Testament, or one other mention of the Lord's something, and it's the Lord's Supper. Right? These are two things that are clearly identified with the Lord: the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. One, the meal commemorating His death, and the other, the Lord's Day commemorating His resurrection. Which seems very interesting that those two great events of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, which are the two pillars, are they not, of the gospel message, where Paul comes in 1 Corinthians 15 and says that basically the gospel can be summed up by what? Christ died and was buried. Christ was raised and He appeared. And those two great elements there of the gospel message are commemorated in the church by a meal and a day to actually have the meal together. Yeah, and I know you're gathered together on the Lord's Day, but I want you to get together on Wednesday morning and take the meal. That'd be kind of odd, too. Therefore, the oddity of that is then emphasized by the fact that it seems so fitting that the two are put together on the same day in that regard. And again, this does become the practice in the early church, especially it begins to be seen early in the second century. And as the centuries progress, there's no question about it. Even among those people who reject the idea that the Lord's Day, the day that Christians are to meet, the first day of the week, and the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, have any kind of connection whatsoever, even those who reject a connection there, they still affirm the historical record is just like locked tight, that the Lord's Day and the first day of the week are indeed the same day. Maybe we'll come back to that a little more later. Maybe you'll see some comments as we look at some of the fathers on that. Yeah. Andrew? First generation. Oh, yeah, yeah. In fact, the majority see a connection with the Decalogue. And there is one that sometimes is brought to bear from the second century who says that, well, I don't think he sees a connection. This is Irenaeus toward the end of the second century. I think, Matt, you and I were talking about him a little bit. if we have time, we'll get to that. I don't know if we will or not. But it's very interesting when you really slowly read Irenaeus, it's not exactly clear what he's saying. Because though Irenaeus says something to the effect of, yeah, the idea of finding rest one day a week, yeah, that's no longer for us. But then he goes on and talks about how the entirety of the Decalogue as an expression of God's law is binding on us all. And he even acknowledges that the Sabbath commandment is one of those in the Decalogue. So what's he exactly saying? Don't know. There are some ways to read him. He remains a little bit vague on that, and unfortunately, he's not here. We can't ask him. We can only look at what he wrote. Excuse me. We can only look at what he wrote. And so, all right. Any other questions about some of this, or comments, or okay? Well, what I want to do is we've looked here then at some exegetical evidence for a distinction of days in the New Covenant, with the first day of the week holding primacy of place over all other days. I want us to think in terms of, is there evidence from church history, especially the second century, that will bear this out? All right? Now, let me just answer the objector before he speaks. All right? Well, once we get beyond the apostles, we are now out of what? We're out of Scripture, all right? We're done. We're out of Bible verses, all right? Well, I don't think you want to make the argument that the only thing we will look at is Bible verses, all right? Now, hear me when I say this, and don't shoot me, you know, before I even have a chance to give my whole spiel or whatever, all right? You don't want to lock your room, you don't want to lock yourself in a room with just the Bible, okay? I've heard that kind of argument, all right? You're out of Bible verses. Made by people, and if you're one of these people, this is not directed against you necessarily, but think about this. I've heard that kind of argument made by people who just sat through 6 weeks of Robert Godfrey teaching. And every Sunday, they sit through a sermon. I mean, when you hear a sermon, Ryan and I are anticipating on Sunday that you're looking for more than just a collection of Bible verses to be read to you. Right? Yeah, right? Because that's not what a sermon is. A sermon is an exposition and an application of scriptural texts given to God's people that they might be fed and encouraged and exhorted to obey God's word, all right? So we don't just formulate our doctrine by reading Bible verses, and then that's it, enough said, all right? We draw from the wealth of the history of the church, the history of good and sound exegetical work with Scripture, the formulation of doctrinal statements. Every Sunday, We recite either the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, as we're doing these days, or we've done the Chalcedonian Definition, and Ryan and I have been talking about how and when we're going to bring up the Athanasian Creed, which is also one of our documents from church history that our church has put as part of her constitution and bylaws. So there's the formulation of doctrine that has to happen. And so when we move into the second century, we move into a period that sometimes we speak of as the apostolic fathers, all right? And these are men who led the church. Generally, they were pastors of churches. Sometimes they were not pastors, and they would have just been considered teachers. And they live basically between the years of 70 and 156 AD. Now, some are born earlier. Ignatius, I think, is born somewhere around 30 AD, but he doesn't kind of come into a position of teaching until somewhere around the 60s and the 70s. And the reason we give 70 AD to 156 is because in 70 AD, the temple fell, a clear rendering of the complete end of that old covenant ritual life. 156 is the year of the death of Polycarp. And now, did I get that right? I'll come back on that. That may be Justin. I think Justin dies like 156. who dies in 156? Yes, Polycarp dies in 156. He's born in 69. Polycarp is an interesting guy. I don't know that we're going to have time to talk a lot about Polycarp, but he was a disciple of John the Apostle. Now, that doesn't give him an inspired connection. It does make us feel more comfortable sometimes that, well, he knew John, but that's not why we call him, for example, an apostolic father. Apostolic fathers are men that basically are that generation right after the apostles that kind of led the church and preached the word of God. They didn't necessarily know the apostles. Sometimes that's a misunderstanding of the apostolic fathers, that they were like men who all knew the apostles. They were directly appointed by the apostles. They received some of the blessing of the apostles. Or maybe it was kind of like a Moses to Joshua kind of thing. They passed the mantle, or Elijah to Elisha kind of a thing. They passed that mantle with a double blessing, double portion of that. That's not the specific connection, though we do have a sort of connection like that with some, like Polycarp. Their writings can generally be characterized as practical ecclesiology. They are scripturally connected, they are pastoral, they are polemical, they're catechetical, they're hortatory, they are moralistic, sometimes even to the point of being legalistic. And you might read them and go, I don't know if I want to read this guy, all right? They are exemplary. In other words, they're setting out examples about how to live. They're very concerned with practical Christianity or practical ecclesiology. this is a good place for a book plug, all right? Guys, we're going to be starting our fall book study here in the month of September. And we're going to be reading through this little book. It's a pretty good-sized book. Don't get scared. Christianity in the First and Second Centuries, Essential Readings, all right? And what this is, it is a collection of primary texts by apostolic fathers and apologists. So you may have heard names like Polycarp, who would have been an apostolic father, or men like Ignatius, or books like the Didache, all right? Ryan took a jab at me a few weeks ago. Where's Ryan? He's not here yet. He's somewhere else. All right, about the Shepherd of Hermas, a very interesting second century work, and that it sat on my bedside every night, or my lampstand or whatever, and it was like my favorite book. It is not my favorite book. It's not on my bedstand, but it is very interesting, and it's one of the books in here that we'll read as well. And so I would encourage you guys, men, We'll have a sign-up sheet here soon. All right? What I want to do, though, with these men, these apostolic fathers, is I want to kind of look in the second century, and I want to talk about a few of them by way of example about what they have to say. Now, this is another place for a book plug. This is a book called The Christian Sabbath by Robert Martin. If you want to study this subject further, I mentioned the book that I wrote that's on our website, all right? That's an okay place to start. This is a great place to go. This is a very exhaustive treatment, I think, of like every major text, Revelation 1:10, Mary Jane included, all right, of every major text in the scripture on the issue of the Sabbath. Robert Martin passed away several years ago, was a pastor up in the Seattle area, and just did a fabulous job. So it's called The Christian Sabbath, Its Redemptive Historical Foundation, Present Obligation, and Practical Observance. It's a great book. So I would highly, highly recommend that. Richard Bauckham, who is not a Sabbatarian, was a contributor to a book called From the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. From the Sabbath to the Lord's Day was edited by D.A. Carson. It came out somewhere back, I think, in the 80s, maybe the early 90s. And it's a collection of writings by scholars that are convinced that the idea of the Jewish Sabbath, the fourth commandment, is not connected in any way, shape, or form to the Lord's Day practice by the Christian church, all right? If you want to study the issue in a lot of depth, it is a very helpful book, even though you'll find yourself at times wanting to pull your hair out and disagreeing with what they're saying, and I would hope you would disagree with what they're saying. I disagreed with it too, but it was still very helpful to know the arguments, if you will, of the other position. So Richard Bauckham, in many ways a very excellent scholar, makes this comment, though, and I think it's very helpful. He says, Sunday worship appears when the evidence becomes available in the second century as, hear this, the universal Christian practice outside of Palestine. Now, I might press that and say, I think we have evidence to think it's the practice inside of Palestine as well, especially there in the area of Judea and Jerusalem, where we saw those texts indicating that the apostles are all gathering together, and it seems like they're gathered together in the hopes that Jesus will manifest himself again. For example, remember John, I think it's John chapter 21, we saw that Jesus manifested himself to the apostles on the first day of the week. No, it's John chapter 20. He manifests himself to them in John chapter 20, verse 19. And then it says, after eight days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Now, you could read that, and you could say, well, okay, the apostles have been huddled inside a room for 8 days. I don't think so. There are other passages that tell us things like they go fishing, you know, they do different kinds of things. These guys are not just locked up in a room, afraid and terrified to move. No, they had Jesus manifested to them back in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 25. And then again, 8 days later, thinking in terms of that inclusive counting of days of the Jews, that would be what? The next first day of the next week, all right? They're inside again, and Thomas is then gathered together. In other words, the early church is already, and then we see them in Acts chapter 2 and other places, the early church is already in the process of doing what? Meeting together on the Lord's Day, all right? But there I go again, calling it the Lord's Day in that first century context. But I think in a moment you're going to understand why I do that. Bauckham says, it's the universal Christian practice outside Palestine. There is no trace whatever. This is so great when you get like bullets from the enemy. He's not really the enemy, but I mean, he's a Christian brother, I'm hoping. But it's like, this is so good. There is no trace whatever of any controversy as to whether Christians should worship on Sunday. Nobody comes up and says, I don't think we should be meeting on Sunday. I think that's a bad day to meet. We should commemorate the resurrection of Jesus by, I don't know, sleeping, doing nothing, working. No record, he says, of any Christian group that did not worship on Sunday. And when he says Christian group, he even means heretical type Christian groups. All right? Time is not going to permit us to mention like Gnostic writers that talk about the importance of meeting on the first day of the week, Jewish Christian heretical sects that still hold on to Jewish practices but still want to meet on the first day of the week. This universality is most easily explained if Sunday worship, hear this, was already the custom before the Gentile mission. And that also tells me, even he's trying to say it's if it's before the Gentile mission, then it has to be in Palestine, right? Because the Gentile mission is born out of Antioch, and that's in the northern regions of Palestine, and spread throughout the expanding Gentile church with the Gentile mission. That's what we were trying to make last week. It's very difficult otherwise to see how such a practice could have been imposed universally and leave no hint of dissent or disagreement. It's a pretty strong statement to say there's just no dissent on this issue, all right? Now, I'm not saying there's no dissent, period, in the sense that somebody might dig up a piece of paper under a rock someday and find a group someplace, that practiced something different. After 2,000 years, I think that's probably rather unlikely, all right? I know little sheep herders throw rocks into caves and find the Dead Sea Scrolls every once in a while, but not very often, all right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go look up the history of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's about the little shepherd boy that threw the rock in the cave and heard a break, and he finds the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right. It would seem very clearly, as the Puritan Swinock once said, the Jewish seventh day was buried in Christ's grave, though a shadow of it walked for a little while. It is true that there are some groups that do continue to meet on Saturday, but they also will meet on Sunday as well, and that is soon to just completely die away. Now, thinking in terms of the evidence for this kind of statement, let's hear from one more historical scholar, a man by the name of Philip Schaff, who's probably one of the foremost church historians from the 19th century. He refers to the universal and uncontradicted Sunday observance in the second century. And he says this can only be explained by the fact that it had its roots in apostolic practice. We shouldn't think of the apostles historically and chronologically as disconnected from what came after, all right? There's this flow of assembly. So, for example, all right, the church in Troas didn't die when Paul left town. It would have kept doing what? It would have kept meeting on the first day of the week to break bread. The next week, the next week, the next week. The church in Ephesus. History tells us that the church in Ephesus in Asia Minor continued at least until the 5th century. So the practices that they began in the 1st century would have had some sense of continuity. Now, sure, they could have changed their practices over time, but to think that they would have changed their practices that drastically within a generation, within a few years, the burden of proof would lay upon the one who wants to show that the practice was changed. Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. He was on his way in the early part of the second century to Rome to be martyred. And on the way to Rome, he wrote 7 letters. 6 letters Ignatius wrote to churches, and 1 letter he wrote to an individual. One of his letters is known as the Epistle to the Magnesians. And in the Epistle to the Magnesians, he writes this. Again, somewhere around 107, 106 AD. He dies in 107. He's on the way to Rome, okay? He says, those who had walked in ancient practices attained unto a newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths. Who do you think they are? Who are those who walked in ancient practices but no longer do this? Who might this be? The Jews. The Jews have now become Christian people. Exactly. All right. But fashioning their lives, here you come, Mary Jane, fashioning their lives after the Lord's Day, in which our life also arose through him and through his death, which some men deny. Now, think about the way he's phrased this. These men fashioned their lives after the Lord's Day, on which, on the Lord's Day, is the day which our life also arose through him. Our life arose through Christ, just like his life arose on the Lord's Day. We know the Lord Jesus arose what day? The first day of the week. It's not explicit there, but it's clearly implied that what Ignatius is saying is that the Lord arose on the day that the Lord arose, which we know to be the first day of the week, Ignatius is referring to as the Lord's Day. Ignatius goes on to write in his epistle to the Magnesians, "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival." Now listen, the resurrection day, the queen, and the chief of all days. Of all days what? Of all days of the month? Of all days of the year? No, it's of all days of the week. It's the chief of the days. That's Ignatius. Another writer that we might look at is unnamed. He's the one who wrote the Didache. Now, the Didache is an interesting little book, and it's also one, another book plug moment, back to this one. Guys, it's in here. You'll get to read it. It's really fun, okay? It'll make you mad. It'll make you happy, all right? But again, it's not inspired. It's just a book written by some guy, all right? But it's very helpful, all right? The Didache is a book that is very concerned with two things. One, proper Christian living. He talks about the way of life and the way of death. When you read 1 John, do you think the little epistle of 1 John, that John believes in a lot of gray areas? Or do you think of the Apostle John in 1 John as pretty black and white? He's a pretty black and white kind of guy. Go read 1 John this week, all right? And if you're sitting around thinking, I think I'm just going to get a little fast and loose with my sin, 1 John will hit you like a 2x4 right in the face. And then before you even know what hit you, it will hit you again. Because it's just brutal. It's over and over and over. No one who has the seed of God in him goes on sinning. Oh, man. So much for my complacency. All right, it's just very black and white. It's very in your face. At the same time, 1 John is the one that says that when we do sin, we have what before the Father? We have an advocate with the Father, all right? So he knows that they might sin. He's writing that they would not sin, but he knows they may very well sin, and he wants them to know they have an advocate. Well, that's a side note there. The Didache is like that. It's very direct, all right? But then the second half of the Didache is very concerned, second part of the Didache, is very concerned with proper ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a big fancy word for the study or the doctrine of the church, all right? The ecclesia, the called out ones. That's what we are here. This is an ecclesiastical engagement right now, Sunday school, all right? We're doing ecclesiastical life here. You didn't even know you were doing something that sounded so fancy, did you, all right? Well, so it's a book on ecclesiology, and listen to what he says about it. But every Lord's Day, again, he's writing within the context of men like Ignatius and others, every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread. Give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. That alludes to that text there about the sacrifice being pure. He wants the Lord's Supper to be a pure engagement. Remember a text in the Bible that that kind of makes that same kind of imagery about the Lord's Supper? Anybody want to step out there on the plank? Well, he does talk about 1 Corinthians 11 where he rebukes them, but I'm thinking more about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where he's talking about the man that's been tolerated within the body, and he tells them to purge the evil from among them. Let's celebrate the feast, and he's not telling the Gentile church to celebrate the Passover. He's alluding to the idea of celebrating here the meal that they've been called together. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, he rebukes them more because they're drunk and they're being selfish and all kinds of things, not considering the body. He says, but let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they may be reconciled. Well, this alludes to another text. If you have something at odds with your brother, do what? Before you bring your gift, leave your gift, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come. Matthew chapter 5. Yeah, very interesting text there too. That your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is that which was spoken of by the Lord, in every place and time, offer to me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. Now, we can dicker with and we can disagree with the Didache book about the reference to the Lord's table as a sacrifice and things such as that. I just went through some of that the last couple days. But when is all this to take place? It's to take place on the Lord's Day, in the regular gathered assembly of the church. Interesting, Bauckham also says at this point that the context of that particular text in the Didache strongly suggests the regular weekly worship of the church on this day. Let's hear from questions, comments. And again, if you want to dig into this further, I'd recommend Martin. Very helpful. I'm getting a lot of stuff from him, some of these quotes he has laid out. Yes, ma'am. Didache, very good. D-I-D. Ache. Did ache. I read that book and my head did ache, all right? Or something like that, all right? D-I-D-A-C-H-E, yeah. Stephen?
A question about when the Council of Nicaea occurred.
Ah.
If we actually know what I was reading, it's not clear, but it may have been on the Sunday. And I don't know if you know any further, but then the question is, were they meeting to worship all the worship on that day? And then, what would it make more sense to the day before when they did that, and then they all worshiped?
That's a good question. I do not know the answer. I'm sure it can be found because we do know when the Council of Nicaea took place. I don't have the date here in front of me, but it was clearly 325 AD. That would surprise me if they all met for worship together on the Lord's Day. It'd be interesting. But yeah, there's some homework for you. You can go dig on that a little more. But yeah, I think they probably met on every third quarter Thursday from 10 to 4, just like TARBC. It was the first assembly of Reformed Baptist pastors. You understand that, right? I'm just kidding. And tongue in cheek. All right. Other questions, comments? All right. Well, let's look at one more, at least. All right. Let's talk about Justin Martyr. All right. Now, this quote is a little longer, but I'll try to maybe break it up or emphasize some things. He says, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country, now Justin Martyr dies in 165. This is from, I think, his first apology. Sometimes his second apology is called the second apology, but it's not anything like the first apology. He was an apologist. He was defending the faith, all right? He often writes to Jewish people. He has a book called A Dialogue with Trypho, all right? And he dies in 165. The date of the first apology is no later than 165, so this, you know, maybe 150, somewhere in there, all right? which would put it around the same time as the Didache and all this, about 40 years after Ignatius. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and now he's going to tell us a little about what they do. And the memoirs of the apostles, what's that? What are the memoirs of the apostles? The Gospels. Isn't that cool? That's a pretty cool term. That's a frequent way the church fathers will refer to the gospel writings. The memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, are read. What are those? Old Testament prophets. So he's clearly making here a distinction between Old Covenant writings and New Covenant writings. Now, we're at like around 150-ish or so, and we at this point do not have a completely assembled canon, all right? One of the earliest statements we have about the canon is around 180 in a document known as the Moratorian Fragment, and there are 22 or maybe 23 of our New Testament books listed in the Moratorian Fragment. The earliest complete listing I can find of all 27 books of our New Testament is from a sermon by Origen around 250. It's homily number 7. Tom stepped out for a moment. It's his sermons on Joshua. You can tell Tom that later. And it lists all 27 of our 27 New Testament books. And you might think, wow, that's like 150, 160 years after the apostles die or whatever. Well, but this is before computers. This is before email. This is before the Pony Express. I mean, this is like, it's difficult to get stuff. It's before Gutenberg, all right? It's difficult to get stuff copied and moved and things like that. The story of the canon is fascinating, but that's a whole other day. So, but he clearly is thinking in terms of Old Covenant, New Covenant texts, as long as time permits. So they read. They just read the Bible. Isn't that amazing? I don't know how many times over the years I've had people visit the churches that I've been able to connect with here. This one here, Faith Community, and others, y'all read a lot of the Bible. You know, it's like, you know, you read a chapter out of the Bible. That was a long chapter out of the Bible. Man, what would you have done in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra? And they stood up for 6 hours and read the Bible, right? And whenever your kids complain to you about how long things last or whatever, or you're feeling that complaint, you're thinking, I think I want to talk to the pastor today about how long. Well, we're going to go back to the Bible, and we're going to bring in old covenant practices, just like they used to do it in the old days. Oh, great. Next week, we'll meet for 6 hours just to read. Okay. No chairs out in the rain. No chairs in the rain. holding your babies, you know, whatever. All right. So, as long as time permits, then when the reader has ceased, the president was the elder who would be presiding over the service for that day. We're going to bring some of that language back. No, I'm just kidding. these days, the name doesn't really have the dignified connotation we like sometimes, does it? Sorry. All right. The president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitations of these good things. They'd read the Bible for quite a while, and then somebody would get up and exhort and admonish the people in regard to the things read. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the wine and water would have been mixed in that regard, diluted. We don't want 1 Corinthians 11 happening again, all right? And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. Interesting there. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. Justin is not a pastor. He is speaking as broadly as he can with his experience. This is what he understands as the practice of the church. Not just his own that he goes to. It's just, this is the day, our common assembly, because, you ready, Mary Jane? Here you go, another one for you. It is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. In other words, the first day of the week commemorates the what? The creation of light, all right? And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn. Saturn is Saturday. the day before Saturday, Friday, that's the day he's crucified on. And on the day after that of Saturn, on the day after Saturday, which is Sunday, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. Interesting there, here Justin begins to give some theological rationale, some explanation for why meet on the first day of the week. It commemorates not only creation, like the Old Testament Sabbath did, Exodus chapter 20, but then also when the Sabbath is restated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it commemorates, in addition to Exodus chapter 20, that's already mentioned in Exodus 20 verse 4, 5, something like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the reason for the Sabbath is what? Deliverance from Egypt. And now in the New Testament, it's commemoration. Yes, we remember creation. Yes, the great typological picture of deliverance in the Exodus, but we're commemorating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's an interesting little book. If some of these books may seem daunting to you, it's a much smaller book. I think it's called Celebrate the Sabbath by Bruce Ray. In it, he talks about four Sabbaths: creation Sabbath, Exodus Sabbath, New Covenant Sabbath, and Eternal Sabbath. Very interesting, that image. And it's a little yellow paperback. P&R did it, Presbyterian Reform Publishing. Yeah. Okay. Questions? Comments? There are many more voices we could hear from the second century, but it's 1:57, and I want to respect our time. So, yes, Stephen. That's Justin's first apology. Let me see if I can find a reference. It's his first apology, 67, probably chapter 67. They'll be small chapters. They're like little, almost like paragraphs, I think. But creation, Exodus, New Covenant, and Eternal. Yeah. So for creation, the Sabbath would commemorate creation. In the Exodus, Sabbath commemorates, yes, we carry the first one. Yes, we still remember the first creation, and now the Exodus deliverance, and the New Covenant Sabbath doesn't forget about creation and doesn't forget about the Exodus deliverance, but it specifically focuses in on the resurrection of Christ. Yes, sorry. Go ahead. Oh, like for family worship and things such as that? Yeah, I don't know how long. I was a little tongue-in-cheek there talking about the Nehemiah-Ezra thing about 6 hours and stuff like that. But as long as time would permit. Now, keeping in mind, this adds other dimensions to the study of the Lord's Day activities of the church, it's a totally pagan culture, all right? Many in the church would have been slaves, all right? Would have been poor, that would have needed to work, all right? We're not talking about the Lord's Day as practiced among the aristocracy, you know, a bunch of rich people got nothing to do, you know. So many, many people would have had to work on Sunday. So the practice would have often been to meet Saturday evening, meet early Sunday morning, even meeting Sunday evening, all right, when you get off work, things such as that. It's not until Constantine in the 4th century that Sunday is declared to be a holiday, that people might be able to be free from work, manual labor, be able to rest and go to worship. And Eusebius has a lot about that. If you want to read some more on that, you can read his works on Constantine himself or just his ecclesiastical history that we'll talk about some of that. Any other questions or comments? So all we're really trying to do with this today is kind of carry forward what we did last week, looking at New Testament evidence for the primacy of that first day of the week, and showing that sense of primacy for the first day carried on into the second century without question. And obviously, it continued on for, you know, hundreds, if not almost 2,000 years, as the history of the church commemorating the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the birth of the church on Pentecost. All right. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to come back and we'll get into some more of the practicality type things. And we're going to look specifically at the confession itself. How does it talk about making preparation for the Lord's Day? How does it talk about things that we should set aside on the Lord's Day? Things we should take up on the Lord's Day? And so if you've been looking for that Pharisaical list about all the things that you have to do and can't do on the Sunday, don't come next week. We're not going to give you that list, all right? I may make some suggestions. I may give you some personal testimony. And I'm hoping we'll share a little more about things that you do, things that you have left undone, things that have helped and profited you and your family. Maybe this is all totally new to you. If so, that's great. And hopefully this will be a learning time for us all in that regard. I remember back in about 2005, I began to think about some of these things, and it really blew my mind. It made family life very complicated at times. I had people mad at me in church. I had people that did not understand why I was doing what I was doing. And that's okay. I mean, sometimes that just happens. But I'm not intentionally misunderstood. I was talking to Matt about this earlier. But I have realized in ministry, there are some times I just have to be okay with being misunderstood. It's kind of like dealing with your kids. They don't always understand you, right? That doesn't mean you stop being a parent. Yes, Mary Jane? Well, that is very true, and good company there, right? Yeah, well, all right. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for not only your word, but also your hand of providence that has guided your church and your people. And we ask, O God, today that you would help us as we desire by your Spirit and by your word to follow faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the study time that we've had. We ask, God, that you might make it profitable to our hearts. And I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters who are here, some of whom may be really struggling with this. And I understand that. And I pray that they would not become so discouraged as to just become exasperated, but perhaps they would just have humble hearts, that you would grant that, that maybe they'd even approach me or someone else for a conversation. We certainly want instruction to be profitable, and so I just pray for them that you would just minister to them by your grace. For those who have had this conviction for many years, we pray, God, that you would just strengthen our resolve to make the most of Christ on this day, together with the body and with our families. We ask your blessing upon our time that we've had here, and prepare us now as we go into a time of corporate worship, that public assembly, where we will read from the Scripture, and we will hear the Word of God preached, and we will come to the table to commemorate the death of Christ as we gather on this day, celebrating, rejoicing in his resurrection life. We ask God.